Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Let's open our hearts together and truly listen. Listen to God speak to us through His holy word. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Father, would you grant us in these minutes a clear vision of who you are? Clear vision, an honest assessment of the worth of Jesus Christ and the urgency of his summons to each one of us in this room. The urgency of his summons to his people to follow him with all that they are. And his urgent summons to those not yet his people to not hold anything back, but to yield their whole lives in submission to Him. How we thank you that the same Lord is Lord today. The Lord of Acts 5 is present and in the midst of our assembly this morning by the same Spirit to whom Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie. And so, Father, I pray that your word would be today what you have promised it would be, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, revealing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord Jesus, I ask you from your throne in heaven to build your church now here. Add sheep to your flock. Save the unsaved. Strengthen the weak. Encourage the downcast. And so show your loveliness and your sufficiency and power this morning, I pray, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, let's remember where we are, or where we've been. We have, in chapter 4, seen that when the church is challenged from the outside, the Jerusalem church encounters challenge from the outside in the wake of healing of the lame man in Acts 3, that the church, even when it's threatened, grows well internally.
right? It's strengthened internally. The resolve of the people in the church is deepened. They pray earnestly. They are courageous. And then the last time we were together, or the last time I was together with you 2 weeks ago, we saw at the end of chapter 4 that one of the ways that Luke demonstrates that the Spirit is at work is in the church, despite the difficult growing conditions outside. Right? I mean, one of the things we've seen in Acts 4 is that the flourishing of the church of Jesus Christ does not depend one whit on what the world defines as ideal growing conditions. Right? Threatened from the outside by power and authority and legal force, and what does the church do? All the more, proclaims the Lord Jesus. And they are generous, we saw in the last time we were together in Acts. Generous with one another, sensitive to each other's needs, exactly where we might be tempted to circle the wagons and retreat into our own private protective zones and look out for ourselves when there's threats from the outside. What does the church do in Acts 4? It has exactly the opposite impulse, right? That the Spirit's signature is all over, which is to move towards others, because this is the signature of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is threatened, what does he do? Does he become selfish? Does he withhold more of himself? Or does he give more of himself? That is the trajectory of what it means to be Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the trajectory of what it means to be his church. And that's what we see in Acts 4, this awesome internal fruitfulness in the face of challenge. External challenge, internal fruitfulness. Now in Acts 5, we move in a different direction, don't we? Because now in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what we see is not a threat from the outside, but a threat from the inside. There's a problem in the church. And this is one of those instances of what you have to say is just kind of breathtaking honesty that ought to give us a very high level of confidence in Luke's historian's credentials. I mean, Luke tells us something here in Acts 5 that is not a pretty episode. And if you were making this up, you wouldn't really want to emphasize what happens in this chapter. This is dark. And yet, there's a lot of light here. And so, what I want to do is I want to ask this morning, I want to ask three questions about the passage, because this is the most tough passage, three questions. And then I want to apply, just this week, just think about one application, and that's going to focus on honesty before God and all that that means. Next week, we're going to look at the role of fear in a healthy church and in a healthy Christian life, because fear is a major theme in this passage. You notice both verse 5 and verse 11, there's this emphasis that after both the death of Ananias and Sapphira, there's great fear. And what does that do? Does that shrink the church? No. The last five verses or so that Richard read, such that the church became even more productive in growth because of fear. Now, that's an interesting question. So we'll look at that next week. Today, I want to focus on the theme of honesty that this passage raises. But to do that, we've got to make sure we understand the passage. And so I want to look at that through three questions. One, what exactly is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Second, are their deaths God's judgment, or are they just kind of bad timing? And the third one is, were they Christians? And you've been here long enough to know that the fact that they're inside the church doesn't make the answer to the third one yes, automatically, right? Okay, let's look at the first question. What is their sin? Now, I believe that this passage is often very badly misunderstood because it is looked at mainly as a passage about greed and money. And I think that's a gross misunderstanding of what this passage is about. We all ought to tithe, at least, but that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is not saying that if you fail to complete your pledge to the Lord, that the death penalty is the next thing that's going to ensue. That's not what this passage is teaching. Money's involved here, but money is not the main issue. Money in this passage is the currency for a much more serious sin. And it's not greed. It's hypocrisy. The sin of hypocrisy in the church. Now, where do I find that? Two ways. Let me show that to you in two ways. First, Luke's language, and the way he describes what Ananias does, and then also in Peter's language when he addresses both Ananias and Sapphira. When Luke describes, go with me to verse 2. When Luke describes what Ananias did, verse 2 in chapter 5. Well, we'll start at verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Now, that's exactly what was going on at the end of chapter 4, right? In Luke's general summary depiction of the atmosphere in the church, of generosity and caring for one another. So they're going with the flow of what's going on in the church. That's what verse 1 tells us. And then verse 2 says, but, right? They kept back some of the price. He kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they're in it together and brought only a portion of it. And he, notice how Luke describes it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. That's an interesting phrase because in the last 10 verses, Luke has used it two other times. And what Luke is wanting to emphasize is that though outwardly it looks that Ananias and Sapphira are doing the same thing as other people, inwardly they're not. Look at the other two instances. Verse 35 in chapter 4, when Luke is giving a summary description, right? Of what's going on in the church. He says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And what? Lay them at the apostles' feet. Here you go. I entrust it to you. Very, very submissive kind of here you go, no strings attached gesture, right? Then, verses 36 and 37, Luke moves from the general description about the church to a specific instance when he introduces us to Barnabas, who is just going to be somebody we love to look at in coming chapters. And he says of Barnabas in verse 37, what does Barnabas do when he sells his tract of land? He comes and he brings the money and what? He laid it at the apostles' feet. So what Luke is doing when he's saying that Ananias laid this portion at the apostles' feet, is he saying, Ananias is a fraud. Ananias wants to look good on the outside by doing what appears to be the same thing as other people, but inwardly, he and his wife have a totally different motivation, right? And no one knows except God. See, what Ananias and Sapphira are motivated by is something totally different from what the people at the end of chapter 4 are motivated by. Ananias and Sapphira are self-loving, honor-seeking almsgivers. They are exactly the people that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, when the hypocrites give, the way they like to give, they like to blow the trumpet and say, I'm giving! And why do they do that? Do you remember why the Lord Jesus says they do that? What motivates them inwardly? What motivates them? Is it worship? No, it's seeking the praise of men. Right? What Jesus marks out for special criticism in the Sermon on the Mount with giving is the motivation is not the worship of God. And how does giving worship God? I trust you. I can give this away because you will never fail to keep your promises to care for me. That's worship. Okay? But if the motivation of giving, here you go, you watching? You watching? What they want is the adulation of men. I think that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They want a reputation of generosity and sacrificial spirit, and they lie to get it. And in the heart of it is not only a secret love for the praise of men, but really a disinterest in God's favor as well, right? And not trusting Him to provide for them. It's a very powerful instance of hypocrisy. Their true treasure is not God, but the praise of men. Now that's Luke's language. inward motivation that's at odds with this outward show of laying things at the apostles' feet. Now look at what Peter does. Peter never criticizes them about money. Notice this. He asks them a question both about money. He asks Ananias, he says, hey, how come you kept back some of the price of the land? Is the motivation behind that question, hey, we didn't get our full percentage? It's not the motivation. He's putting his finger on the deceit. Money is just the tool for the deceit in this instance, right? Same thing with Sapphira. Because notice, Peter does what a good cross-examiner ought to do. He knows the answer to the question. He doesn't ask her an open-ended question. I mean, he doesn't ask a question he doesn't know the answer to. He knows the answer to the question. And he asks her, and she has this opportunity to tell the truth. Notice? Oh, it is chilling. I am far more shaken by Sapphira than I am by Ananias. Because as Luke records it, Sapphira has this opportunity of mercy, to receive mercy. What was the price again you sold the property for, Sapphira? Does Peter care about the money? No. What he cares about is something's going on in the heart that is awful, that is utterly at odds with the Spirit's work in the rest of the community, and it is hypocrisy. Calvin has a great quote on this. He says, Ananias and Sapphira honor the apostles' feet more than the eyes of God. I love that quote. Every once in a while, Calvin's, man, he's got the gem. That's a good one here. Well, so the sin is hypocrisy. Are their deaths an act of divine judgment? I think there's no mistaking that. This is not just, this is not accidental. Divine judgment for their hypocrisy and for their dishonesty. Very severe. Now, I want to guard against three things here. First, I think it would be wrong to understand this as being that the Apostle Peter issues the sentence. In other words, they die not by some kind of apostolic curse. If you'll notice with Ananias, I think Peter didn't know. I don't think Peter knew that Ananias was going to be killed under God's judgment. Because he just asks him a question, right? He speaks very differently to Ananias than he does to Sapphira. But now, 3 hours later, Peter's reflected on the event. He knows something way more serious is happening in God's view than they would have estimated. And so he's very sure now, on the basis of what's happened to Ananias, that God will give the same judgment out to Sapphira if she is equally deceitful. So it's not by apostolic curse. And it doesn't also mean that all hypocrisy is immediately punishable by death. All hypocrisy in the church. It's not. Am I the only hypocrite in this room who's still alive? Right? But here's the lesson that is very important. You cannot exclude the possibility. I think it is often misunderstood by people in the Church of Jesus Christ that once the cross is in the rearview mirror, God will never do anything severe inside the church. And that is really wrong. 1 Corinthians 11, God is killing in judgment Corinthian Christians who are taking the Lord's Supper irreverently. And you've got to deal with that. Is that your God? Is that your Jesus? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Or how about the Jesus whom Peter follows and he says, let judgment begin. Let judgment begin with the household of God. God will not brook evil in the church. That is what church discipline is about. That is why you should be glad you're in a Presbyterian church. That's why you should love the slow, plodding, clunky, inefficient process that marks a Presbyterian church, because we actually discipline people so that God doesn't have to do things like this to get people's attention. So I put that out there saying we got to reckon with this reality in the church. Now next week we'll think more about this when we think about the role of fear in a healthy church, which is obviously going on here. I just want to highlight that for you right now. Now, this is also not overly harsh. There's a severe mercy here. I mean, it's very, very common to look at this and say, that is not the God I know. God wouldn't do this. Well, I think that's a very simplistic view of the God of the Bible. And it's a very simplistic view of how severe evil is. Hypocrisy in the church is evil. It's not a little thing. It's a huge thing. And you notice the way Peter thinks about it immediately when he says to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart? You see how Peter sees this immediately? His perception is immediately that the church of Jesus Christ has been infiltrated by spiritual forces of darkness. I wonder if that's your part of your worldview as well. Now, he doesn't let Ananias off the hook, right? Because Ananias made the decisions. But Peter doesn't overlook the fact that wherever God is active, the evil one is active to try to snatch the seed. And when threats won't work from the outside, he comes inside. Right? So this is not overly harsh. God is protecting his church in this judgment. Okay? So, were they Christians? Third question. Well, here's what we know about them. What we know for sure is they were inside the church. Maybe they're among the 3,000 who came into the church on Pentecost, maybe afterwards, end of Acts 2. Maybe after the man was healed in Acts 3, we don't know. They've made a profession of faith. Obviously, they're being treated like they're in the heart of the family of God. They've been baptized. We know that about them. We know that they have witnessed a lot of amazing spiritual power, haven't they? They've been in the middle of a sphere of, or a place where God is very active and visibly active. I mean, people coming to the Lord, being saved, all this amazing, inexplicable generosity if you don't have God in your worldview and the gospel isn't real. Spiritual powers that Luke may not even give us a full glimpse of. They've seen a lot of stuff. They're highly motivated to give sacrificially, right? I mean, they don't give everything, but they go to the trouble of selling a piece of property and bringing a portion of it to give. Now, we've already seen 2 weeks ago that nobody was under an obligation to give. So they've gone the extra step to give. It's very interesting. And they yet have succumbed together to a temptation to be deceitful. Now, what does that allow us to conclude about them? Can we take for granted that they're Christians, that if we take all these things separately, or whether we take them together, does it prove, do they prove one way or another whether they were actually Christians? Does making a profession of faith and being baptized establish that you're a Christian? No. Does being on the inside of the church establish that you're a Christian? No. Does giving sacrificially establish that you're a Christian? No. Does being around spiritual power and seeing lives changed establish that you're a Christian? No. How about all those things together? No. You know why? Because all those things relate to the outside. You can do all those things and be unchanged on the inside. You can be in the right place and lack the right heart. You can see the right things. You can say the right things and still lack heart. You can still hold back from God what is most essential to give to Him, which is your heart. It's a a very strong lesson for us and a gut check, a spiritual gut check, just like it should be every time we baptize someone, which is why that larger catechism question in the front of the bulletin this week. Every time someone is baptized, we should be saying, thank you, Father, for reminding me to check. Where's my confidence? Is it in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Or am I losing track? Have I lost my spiritual moorings? I'm focused on Christ and Christ alone. So I think ultimately Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think you can know for sure whether they were Christians or not. My own gut inclination is that they weren't. Not because God doesn't judge Christians. He does. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Peter 4, 17. But because I think Luke makes a description of them in verse 32, when he summarizes the church, he seems to summarize his description of the church in a way that immediately excludes what we see later in Ananias and Sapphira. Because Luke says in verse 32, and the congregation, notice what he emphasizes. He doesn't just say, and the congregation or the multitude. He says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything was his own. And then, just a few verses later, he talks about Ananias and Sapphira. So my own feeling about that is it's carving Ananias and Sapphira out. Does it matter in the end what you conclude about that? I think no. I just want you to see how to think about it. Now, how do we apply this lesson to ourselves? I mean, if I was going to summarize the first banner, if you will, that I think that this episode from Acts 5 presents to us as a church, here's how I want to phrase it for us, is that God insists on having all of us. I don't mean all of us. I mean all of us. All of each of us. Because Ananias and Sapphira, what they do is they hold something back from God, don't they? They hold it back. And I'm overwhelmed here by how this story makes me think of how Jesus builds His church and how different a king He is from all the leaders and the great builders in history. Jesus builds His church not with parts of people, but with whole people. Jesus builds His church not with parts of people. In other words, not just your outside behavior. We've seen in the book of Acts, and I've tried to push this characterization on you many times, I think it still holds true, that Acts is really about the question of how Jesus continues to keep His promise to build His church after He ascends and is exalted at the Father's right hand. And He does it by the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem, among all peoples. And one of the things that we see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that God wants all of us. Jesus isn't interested in part of us. He wants all of us and wants to build His church with all of us. The real scandal in Ananias and Sapphira's embezzlement is not that they pilfer some money, but that they embezzle their hearts. They hold their hearts back. Their hearts belong to God. Your heart belongs to God. There are no secret places from Him. Do you know God? If you know God, there are no secrets from Him. There are no secret places. They embezzle their hearts. They say, I'm putting this over here and that's for me, and you go no further. That's their scandal. Now, that's a negative example, right? I mean, it's awful, but I want you to see what makes it so awful is the scope of what God wants and what He wants. What Jesus wants is all of it. He's entitled to all of it. I'm so glad that Paul and Lisa picked Deuteronomy 6:5 and the following verses to read for Ryan's baptism. That's the greatest commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. It's this all-encompassing picture, right? I mean, if you try to interpret that verse and say, well, this is my soul and this is my mind, this is my mind, you totally misunderstand that verse. That verse says, You shall love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have and all the time you have. Always. That's what that means. Now that sounds like a very all-encompassing command, and it is. Right? It is incredible how searching that is. Nobody asks for that. Right? Your employers don't ask for that. Your kids don't even ask for that. Right? They ask for more of the mind and the wallet, probably, than we want them to ask for sometimes. But nobody asks for that. Even your spouse doesn't ask for all that. But God says, I want it all. I'm entitled to all of it. It is an all-encompassing command. And he has absolute ownership rights, and he insists that for all his people, he takes all of us and not just our outsides. God is not interested in getting our behavior. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Right? That's the God of the Bible. What does that mean? Why does he say that? Because you can give sacrifices until the cows come home, and your heart is elsewhere. And what God wants is the heart. The sacrifice is supposed to be a picture of what the heart's doing. Right? It's supposed to be an extension of the heart. Your worship on Sunday morning is supposed to be an extension of the heart. The root of devotion to God and loyalty to God. And Deuteronomy 6:5, greatest commandment, says God wants it all. He wants the root to be his, not just the fruit. Don't bring him fruit that doesn't come from a root that is his. That command is all-encompassing. But what I want you to hear and what strikes me is that, yes, there's a comprehensive demand, but I believe there's something much more there, which is that God is saying he actually wants all of us. He actually cares about all of you. He actually wants your mind. Your mind. He actually wants your strength. He likes it. He delights in it. He wants your will. He made it. He delights in it. It bears his image. God wants his people. He commands that we give all to him. And we need to hear in the same thunder that issues that command, the thundering statement of the God of the universe saying, I want a relationship that is real with you. With you. I sold my pool table to a man who came to our house and a couple weeks ago. Your pastor had a pool table. Is that okay? With a capital P, rhymes with T, stands for trouble, I don't know, whatever. But this is the day after the Pope died. And so we're standing in my driveway and we're talking about the Pope's death. So I asked him about his spiritual beliefs, and he said, well, I don't go to church, I'm not religious. I said, well, what do you think? I mean, is all this an accident? No, it's definitely not an accident. I said, why do you say that? He said, well, it just fits together too well. I mean, it just makes so much sense. I said, yeah, isn't that amazing? He said, you think that happened by accident? He said, no way. It just makes way too much sense. And I said, so who's behind all that? Well, there's a God. There's a God. I said, okay. Well, can you know him? He says, oh no, I could never know him. It's just so sad to know that, and then for him to say what he said next, which is, my life is too trivial. The garden went down real quick, and it came right back up before I could pounce in there. But you see, what I read in Ananias and Sapphira is this other side. There's a positive side here that is so amazing.
that the God of the universe is saying it matters how much of you give to Him. He wants it all. He wants it all, not just because He's going to keep some bookkeeping thing, but because He's a God who seeks in relationship. Okay? And so honesty before God is such a glorious thing, because you know what? You can't get that in any other relationship. I mean, last week when I was at the wedding, my buddy, I'll probably ball on this story too, my buddy had just gone through a very dark period in seminary. I mean, this is a seminary classmate of mine, and he had just entered this dark period in seminary, depressed and on the brink of suicide. And so for me to be 7, 8 years later at his wedding, when he was utterly convinced that no one would ever want him, and for me to sit in that sanctuary and watch, his back was to me, I was watching the bride, and to see her when she is holding his hands at the point of the wedding, where she is looking him in the eye with both hands in her hands, and she is saying the vows back to him, and those vows, if you put them in the vernacular, simply say this: I want you. And for me to think that anything another human being could say to me, no matter what Maria says to me, even in that glorious moment, that my God, that His voice would say something far deeper even than that, that He would initiate a relationship with us as we are, is just astonishing. God would care so much about getting all of us. Because in the end, friends, in the end, what God is going to measure us by is not the outward behavior. Christianity is not a good deeds accumulation strategy for life success. That's not what it is. If you think that being in the Church of Jesus Christ means you do this, you don't do that, you do this, and then you're good to go and you get your ticket punched, please stay here longer. Because I want to help you get rid of that. That's not the gospel. Oh, that's not the gospel. What God wants is the heart. And in the end, the heart is how He's going to measure us. You need to know that. When Paul talks in Romans 2 about what judgment is going to be like on that day when Christ Jesus comes back, you remember Romans 2, verse 16. Go there with me. I want you to see this. It is a stunning phrase. And this is going to have applications to unbelievers and to believers. So I want to get this in focus. There's a challenge here, and there's something incredibly encouraging here. Okay? So let's get this in focus first. Let's start at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, because they're carrying the law out. In that, they show the work of the Lord, notice this, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, he's thinking forward to what the process of judgment is going to be like, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The secrets of men. In the end, what's going to be weighed is our hearts. And you need to know that. That's important to know in order to understand the church, in order to understand the gospel accurately. God doesn't care about sacrifice if the heart's loyalty is not given to Him. In fact, the sacrifice is an insult to His intelligence. Right? I mean, think about this phrase. When Peter asks Ananias, hey, how come you lied to the Holy Spirit? There's an irony in that phrase. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, that's going to work. Think about how ridiculous that is. Sin is about deceit.
And Paul is saying on the day of judgment, God's going to evaluate the secrets of his heart. Now, that's got a challenge for unbelievers and this glorious encouragement for us as well. But there are two types of unbelievers. If you're an outsider to the church, and you know you're an outsider. You're an outsider who knows he or she is an outsider. You need to know this. You have been helped this morning by God's grace because God wanted you to know that contrary to every other arena in life, it's not the outward productivity of your life that ultimately is going to keep you. Right? That's not how you measure it at work. Right? At work, it's what did you produce, not, hey, how was your attitude? If you're in sales, how's that going to work? Hey, I didn't sell a thing, Cord, but man, I was so positive. I didn't work anywhere else. But if you're an outsider and you know you're an outsider, I want you to know what God says the truth is, which is that your heart is what matters. You've got to give that to Him through Jesus Christ. And He'll promise you that He will transform your heart in all of its present condition and unfinished to love Him and know Him. If you will come to Him and say, I am powerless to do this, but I see that what you want is you want all of me, and I am amazed by that love, and I am scared to death of what you know about me. But I know you're safe and good, so I give it all to you through Jesus Christ, and I trust you in this because I look at that. And I see that your love is not some passing fancy. It is not some fad. It is not fragile. It is the sturdiest thing in the universe. Now, what if you're an outsider who thinks that he's an insider? That's somebody who's been in the church. That's somebody who thinks that they're good. They're fine. They've outwardly conformed. They've been baptized. They've made the profession of faith. They give. They go to the right Bible studies. But inwardly, they are an Ananias or a Sapphira, holding back, keeping back day by day, embezzling their hearts away from God. You need to hear this. And you need to turn from that. And you need to do exactly the same thing. The gospel is for everybody, right? You're either a Nicodemus, John chapter 3, who thinks that he's righteous. You're an insider who thinks that he's righteous. And Jesus looks at you and says, the outward deeds don't matter. You have to be born again from the inside out. Or you're a Samaritan woman in this room, John 4, and you feel so dirty and ashamed, you can't believe that God would ever want you, and He says, I do. Whether your resume is good or filthy, Jesus Christ holds Himself out to you and says, mine is perfect, take mine. But will you take it, or will you simply be a spiritual rubbernecker and drive by and say, well, that was pretty. Now, here's the other side. That's the challenge. Where's the encouragement here? Well, as I thought about this story more and more, what struck me was what was not being said. I wasn't hearing voices, I assure you. But the scrutiny that God applies to the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira here is really chilling, if you think about it. I mean, the motivation of their hearts is being examined. I mean, that's intense. And they suffer this awful punishment. But you know what hit me with such force? I tend to be, as you know, I'm a glasses half empty guy. So my challenge is always that I overlook how much of the glass is full. I wish I wasn't that way, but I am. I fight that all the time. Some of you are glasses half full and you're content. We need each other. Well, if you look at glass, if you look at Acts 5 from a glasses half empty perspective, you say, woo, that's brutal. Let's look at the other half of the glass for a minute. There are two people who are sent out here for judgment. whose hearts have not been given to God. There are thousands whose hearts are under God's approval at the very same time. You see that? You see what's missing from that passage? Is the condemnation on thousands. And so what I hear in the judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira is this resounding approval of thousands. And this was a church that had sinners in it. Hello? Hello? Every member of that church, all the apostles, they were sinners. None of them had gotten over that. And God is saying, I've tested their hearts, and they're good in Christ. Now, we need to think about that with ourselves, right? I mean, all the secrets of men's hearts, Romans 2:16, they're not all bad. They're not all bad. There are some secrets of our hearts that when they're revealed in that last day will be cause for rejoicing. There will be trials that you've endured privately, burdens, besetting sins that no one else in the universe knows about but God and you alone, and you have endured and you have struggled and you have been faithful. And at the end of history, when Jesus Christ stands before you, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There are burdens that you are carrying now that you have just been overwhelmed by. They are secrets from other people, but not from God. And God will one day, saint in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at you and say, well done. How can I say things like that? I'll tell you how I can say them. Because 2 Corinthians 5:18 is true. Behold, if any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, if any child in Christ, he is a new creation. Is. It's not a preposition, but allow me the indulgence. Present tense. Is. A new creation, new creature. The old things, what? Will pass away? Have passed away. Behold, in other words, pay attention to this. The new will come, has come. The life of Christ is in His people. My friends, honesty before God, does not mean exclusively something that's supposed to terrify you. Let's be honest about the reality of His work in us. There's a great challenge to pursue honesty and candor before God in this story, is there not? To present our whole selves to God. And there is this amazing encouragement that God is so pleased with the rest of this church of sinners that He's saying, keep going. And so I say to those of you who need the challenge, heed the challenge. And to those of you who need to keep running and need to be encouraged, that you can be honest before this God who seeks you and says, in Jesus Christ, I have made every provision for all of you to be mine and for our fellowship to be 100% me to you and you to me. Take Him up and be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by Your mercies that would want us and that have made such extravagant provision for us to know You and to be known by You. How we thank You for this treasure that You, the great God of all things, the Lord and Master of heaven and earth, that You would want us in Your family. And so I pray, Father, that You would seek hearts and find them so that those hearts then would seek You and find You in this place. For the glory of Jesus Christ, I pray in His name. Amen.